All right, so last week on Easter Sunday, Pastor Barry kicked off a new sermon series that we have titled, Do You Really Believe? That's the title of our series, Do You Really Believe? And throughout this series, we're going to be asking some tough questions pertaining to the Christian faith. Questions like, do you really believe that Jesus came back to life? We covered that one last week. Or do you really believe that there is just one true religion? And do you really believe in a loving God who sends people to hell? We're going to be hitting that one next week. And oftentimes what we find is that people, and by that I mean both Christians and non-Christians, people believe that faith and religion are anti-intellectual. There are some who believe that it's all about just blindly believing in some deity and adopting some worldview, all while checking reason and knowledge at the door. But this couldn't be further from the truth. The Christian faith is as much about the mind as it is the heart. And in fact, it is necessary that we ask questions and wrestle with ideas, even those that make us feel uncomfortable. And we need that if we are to grow and mature and live a life of greater purpose and meaning. And that's what we're hoping to do in this series. We're going to ask these tough questions, wrestle with them, use our minds, and also, of course, engage our hearts so that we can come to learn what it means to live the good life that's found in God. And I shared a few examples of what we're going to cover in the coming weeks. And as you may have already seen on the screen, we're going to be touching on a different topic. It's this question, do you really believe in a good God when there is so much suffering? And to do that, we're going to look at a bunch of different passages. And so rather than have just one main one that I read at the start, I'm just going to pray for us and we'll dive right in. So let me pray before we go any further in this message. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you brought us all together and that this is a chance for us to draw nearer to you. So this morning, as we engage our minds, open up our hearts, try to seek understanding, Father, I pray that all that would be for the purpose of knowing more of who you are and your will for us. So again, we ask that you would give us an awareness, an alertness, an open heart and mind. We want to hear from you today. Pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A reality of life is that suffering touches everybody in one way or another. As Job states in Job chapter 5, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. If those verses were maybe a little bit too artsy or metaphorical for you this morning, Jesus puts it a lot more clearly, more directly, when he says, in the world, you will have tribulations. Trials and tribulations, trouble, suffering, whatever you want to call it in the end, it's all a part of life. We all experience this. Even if not directly or personally, we see it around us. And a natural reflex that kicks in when we witness suffering, when we endure it for ourselves, is this question, why? Regardless of the scope of the suffering or hardship or difficulty, whether it's a minor car accident or a terrible grade or we losing a job or as extreme as an act of great violence inflicted upon an entire people group, it's only natural for us as human beings to respond to our pain by asking why. Why is this happening? Was there anything that could have been done to prevent this? And who is responsible for this? We see this type of response all throughout the Bible. You know, sometimes we think that the characters in the Bible are these perfect examples that we're meant to follow, and yes, we should follow their example, but there are people in the Bible who wrestled with this kind of question as well. We see it in particular, all through the Psalms, but take Psalm 13 as an example. This is King David, and he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? In many ways, our question today in this sermon is very similar. It's a response to pain. This is not just a theoretical thing. It's not meant to be just an abstract thought exercise. But for many of us in this room and many around the world, this is a reality. In fact, some of us here, maybe many of us, maybe all of us at some point in some way, we've wrestled with this issue, this question, that we've experienced some difficulty, we've experienced some pain, we found ourselves questioning how God could be good if evil and suffering exists so pervasively in this world. And if you've asked that question, it's a good question. One that some, and maybe some of us here, or some that we know, have used as the basis for disproving the God of the Bible. The argument goes that if God is good, as the Bible claims, then he cannot or must not be all-powerful, as the Bible also claims. Because if he were, then, well, he would obviously stop or prevent evil and suffering. And then also, if God is all-powerful, well, then he must not be good, because a good God would use his all-powerful nature to, once again, prevent evil and suffering. The argument then concludes that therefore this all-powerful, all-good God of the Bible cannot exist, that God must either be all-powerful but not good, good but not all-powerful, or maybe even none of the above. Again, maybe some of you have asked this question, wrestled with those thoughts. And for some, this is enough to make their case about God, that he is not, this God of the Bible does not actually exist. But we have to ask and really wrestle with this, not settle for that, but wrestle with this. Does this really prove that God is not actually a good, all-powerful God? As you can probably guess, you know, we're preaching on it, right? So the answer to that, the short version of the answer to that is no, it doesn't prove that. You see, when we consider the entirety of Scripture from the beginning to the end, what we see is that God is a good God, and his will for us and all of creation is good, pleasing, and perfect. In fact, it always has been good, pleasing, and perfect since the very beginning. You see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it and declared all of it to be good. And then he created humankind, placed them in this good creation to steward, to keep it, to cultivate it. Another way to think of that is that God gave all that was good to humankind and declared that to be very good. Basically, from the very beginning of time, it was God's will to create a world where we, his creation, would not simply have life, you know, not just have bodies, have air to breathe, and just kind of that's it, but to have fullness of life in him. A life in which we enjoy him as we enjoy all that is good and beautiful and live in and with his great blessing as we do so. Right? That was his will. But of course, as we know, not just from Scripture, but from experience, clearly, something happened since then. We all know that our present reality is not this perfect context that I just described. Pain and brokenness and suffering abounds. And why is that? Is God to blame for that? Well, once again, the answer is no. The reality is that alongside God's will are also things happening in this world that are not aligned with God's will. In fact, there are things that happen in this world quite often, really, that run counter to God's will, and those things then contribute to the world's evil and suffering. And depending on your upbringing, that might sound a little bit strange, like what things that oppose God's will, like not according to his will, like is it possible for something to go against the will of God? Well, the answer is yes, it is. Just consider Matthew chapter 6. This is part of Jesus teaching his disciples what we know as the Lord's Prayer, teaching them how to pray. And as part of that, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, some of us are familiar with this phrase, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the implication here is that God's will is being done in heaven. It's being done perfectly in heaven, but here on earth, not so much. At least not always. And the reason for this is because of freedom. Because freedom has been baked into creation. It's because of freedom that there is suffering and evil. There is a lot that could be said on the topic of freedom, free will. There are that could be its own whole sermon series. Books have been written about this. But let me put it like this. God created us to have freedom, to have a will. Why? Well, it's because by nature, God is relational and desires a relationship with us. And for any relationship to have depth and meaning, it must be freely chosen. For example, you can't just wake up one day and then just have this random thought and decide that that nice person that you met last week on campus or at that cafe is now going to be your best friend from this moment on for all eternity. You might be able to find them, run into them, and then start dragging them around everywhere, coerce them into spending lots and lots of time with you, talk at them for hours at a time so that technically they're listening to all your problems. But that doesn't mean that they are now your best friend. Why is that? Well, it's because forcing someone to do all these things with you doesn't make them your friend. It makes them something a lot closer to your prisoner. And if as I'm saying this, you're like, I have friends like this, then you might want to get out of that friendship. Friendship, I should say. A quality, meaningful friendship is formed through a series of mutual choices. You can't force someone to commit to you, to care for you, to love you. Love, care, commitment, all those things, well, they're a series of choices. You can't force it. It's come down to a choice. Which is why, again, going back to God and us, this is why he created us with freedom. We're not machines following a pre-programmed script. We have a will and the freedom to choose. To choose either to be in this love relationship with God, where we choose to love him, choose to follow his will, or to choose to live for ourselves and advance our own will, which is where ultimately suffering comes from. To quote a professor named Dr. Gary Brashears, he writes, evil, or you can replace that with suffering, is the result of the morally significant free actions of God's creatures. Meaning evil is not the result of God at all. Evil is a result of the freedom that God built into the fabric of the universe. To kind of paraphrase this in a little bit of a different way, the apologist Vince Vitale, he says that with freedom comes the possibility of rejection, right? So I can either choose or choose not to. So with freedom comes the possibility of rejection, and wherever there is the possibility of rejecting relationship, there's also the possibility of disappointment, pain, and suffering. Now, as you're reading this quote, you might be thinking, okay, who are these, evil-causing creatures that Dr. Brashears is referring to? Well, let me point out two. One of them is Satan. Now, the Bible tells us that Satan's mission is to use his freedom to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And we see that all throughout the scriptures. Going back to Genesis, again, Genesis 3, we see that Satan played a direct role in the sins of Adam and Eve. And then in the book of Job, if you're familiar with this book, Job was considered this wealthy, righteous man of God, and then suffering, immense suffering befalls him. And we read that it was Satan who did that. Satan was the one who took Job's property, took his children, and also attacked his health. And then throughout the Gospels, we read about demonized people who experience all sorts of physical, mental, and emotional illnesses because of it. 1 Peter 5:8 says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and that's exactly what Satan does. He causes and perpetuates evil and suffering in this world. Now, of course, in our modern Western secular society, we tend to be skeptical about things like this. We hear about things like the devil and evil spirits, and our inclination for most of us is to kind of be close to that, or at the very least be skeptical about this. But as a pastor named Greg Boyd writes, when one possesses a vital awareness that in between God and humanity there exists a vast society of spiritual beings who are quite like humans in possessing intelligence and free will, there is simply no difficulty in reconciling the reality of evil with the goodness of the supreme God. Frank Boyd is basically saying it's important that we recognize this reality that Satan is at work. To be clear, very clear, however, not every bad thing that happens in life is the devil's doing. Right? Not every difficulty. Sometimes people, will stub their toe and be like, Satan. But not every bad thing is from the devil. A few years back, this has been in my mind for some reason. A few years back, a friend shared about a time when she was studying in the library during exam season. So you can imagine, very quiet, kind of maybe even tense in the library. People are studying. When through that silence, all of a sudden, someone shouted, "Not today, Satan!" And initially, it sounds pretty serious, concerning even, oh my gosh, what's going on? But it turned out that this person was just having issues with their computer. I don't know what issues, but just having some trouble. And, could that have been Satan? Sure, maybe, possibly. But also, it could have just been a broken computer or user error, maybe. Maybe they just needed to, turn it off and back on, and it would be all fixed. That usually gets the job done, right? My point is, Satan certainly is present. We can't be naive to that. He is causing havoc, suffering, and evil in this world. But we also know that there are other contributors, that he is not the only one contributing to suffering. You see, another contributor is us. It's you and me and every other human being on this earth. Because just as Satan can use his freedom to act against the will of God, so can we. And there's even a special word for it. It's called sin. Sin isn't just some deed that has arbitrarily, at some point in history, been declared morally bad. Sin is, as one pastor put it, living as though God and his good, pleasing, and perfect will doesn't exist or matter. And Christian or not, most of us know that when we do this, when we sin, we often cause a lot of hurt and brokenness, not only to ourselves, but also to those around us. Most people, and again, doesn't matter whether you're religious or not, Christian or not, most people recognize the harmful effects of things like deception, greed, and hatred. It's just that we tend to make excuses for our behaviors. We justify our behavior saying that, maybe it was kind of bad. Maybe I shouldn't have done that, but the consequences aren't that bad. It's not great, but, it's not suffering. And sure, your hurtful comment or your deceptive practices at school or work may not seem so big. Just kind of in and of itself, it may not seem particularly big, but we have to recognize that brokenness often begets more brokenness. Hurt people, as they say. And over a long period of time, systems of injustice can form, whether in your own life, your family life, your neighborhood, or on a society level. These things can form, causing big, long-term suffering. That, by the way, is what I believe the Bible is getting at when we talk about the consequences of sin. I think about Romans 6:23. It says the wages of sin is death. And I don't think when it says that, I don't think it's just talking about it from this perspective of crime and punishment, where if I do this wrong thing, then the punishment is death. I think actually Scripture is telling us that the natural result of a life of sin, a life lived in active rebellion against the will of God, the natural end is destruction. When we live for the will of God, we live this life of love and service and devotion to all that is good and beautiful as God determines it, then that leads to fullness of life. But when we repeatedly choose not God, when we live selfishly, when we hurt others, then what we get is fractured relationships, brokenness, depression and sorrow, or again, as Romans 6 says, we get death. All right, so hopefully you're following along with me here and understanding that it's very clear that God is good, his will is good and pleasing and perfect, but suffering exists because his creation, including you and I and these other spiritual forces, consistently choose to use freedom for things that don't align with God's will. Now, the next question then is, what about that issue of power, of God's power? Because again, as the argument goes, if he is both good and all powerful, then well, couldn't he do something about the suffering? Why doesn't God stop us or the devil from doing bad things? Well, the Bible gives us several reasons for that. Reasons that I recognize maybe for those of us going through pain may not feel emotionally satisfying, but there are clear reasons that we see in Scripture. And just to give a few, the first is that God may allow suffering at times because he takes that freedom I just talked about very seriously. Again, out of his great love for us, he's given us this freedom, this freedom to choose him. And because he loves us, he chooses not to impose on our freedom, because to do so would be the opposite of love. It would be controlling. It would be commandeering our lives and directing us to do exactly this one thing. Well, that's not actually love. And so God sometimes chooses to allow us to live in our freedom and allows us to make certain decisions. And then there are other times when God may allow suffering because sometimes the loving thing to do is to allow someone to experience some amount of pain and suffering. I know I do need to be careful with this one, because taken the wrong way, it could seem like, you know, God doesn't care. I know some of us here may have gone through some, or maybe going through now, some really, really difficult and traumatic things. And even if not you, again, you may know someone who has. And so please hear me correctly. I'm not saying that every hardship is actually a good thing, that we should just smile and, you know, suck it up, because in the end, it's going to be worth it. I'm not saying that. God does care. At the same time, it would be naive to believe that eliminating all pain or suffering is always the good, loving, or right thing to do. And as a parent of a young child, I'm coming to see this more and more. Some of you guys know my daughter. She's about a year and a half now, and I love her so much. And it's so amazing to see her grow and develop these new skills. You know, when she's very silly, like runs around smiling, laughing, it brings me so much joy. Like even just this morning, like when she woke up, she was doing like peekaboo for some reason, and it was like amazing. I love her so much. She brings me so much joy, especially when she's happy and laughing. And as her father, one of the deepest desires I have is for her to be well, for her to be happy, to be healthy, to thrive in life. But I know that for that to happen, I know I can't keep her like locked up at home to shield her from any potential dangers. I know I can't always like hover over her when she's playing and running just so that she doesn't get any potential bumps or bruises. And then as she gets older, you know, goes into school and all these kinds of things, I know I can't somehow manipulate people or circumstances to keep her from disappointment or relational hurt. Why not? Because those very stressors and challenging experiences, uncertainties, and disappointments are what often help us to grow and mature in a healthy manner. Clearing away every potential obstacle that might produce pain or discomfort might seem like a loving thing to do. In fact, that's kind of like a growing parenting trend. They call them snowplow parents. Like, get rid of every potential thing. And, you know, that might seem loving, but actually in the long run, this causes a lot more harm than good. It leads to fragility rather than resilience. Shallow roots rather than deep ones. As we see in James 1, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Trials have this potential to grow us and mature us, where in the end we become perfect and complete in Christ. And now, of course, there are obviously limits to this. Just going back to the example of my daughter, I'm not going to let her play with, like, our kitchen knives or something in the hopes she like learns this lesson the hard way. Like, no, of course not. And again, this also isn't to invalidate anyone's traumatic experiences or to downplay hurt. God sees you. He cares for you deeply. Remember, this is the same God, Jesus. He wept upon seeing the death of his friend Lazarus just moments before he was going to raise him from the dead. Sometimes Sometimes God will allow suffering exactly because he cares for you. And that transitions us into my next point. An additional reason God allows suffering is because of his great wisdom. Wisdom that leads him to do this for reasons far beyond our scope of understanding. There are people who sometimes take issue with suffering and God because it all just seems pointless. They'll say, you know, I don't see the potential good. I don't see the silver lining, and therefore it must be pointless. And, you know, I follow the train of thought there, but with all due respect, there's a bit of arrogance behind this way of thinking. Just because I can't see or I can't understand the reason, well, that doesn't mean that there isn't one. As finite human beings, we have a limited scope and understanding when it comes to the workings of the universe. Meanwhile, as God makes very clear, Isaiah chapter 55, his thoughts are not ours, nor our ways his ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, God's ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. Basically, it's literally impossible for us to understand the breadth and the depth of God's wisdom and his working in this universe. And that's essentially God's response to Job and his friends by the end of the book of Job. Like I said, Job went through this immense suffering at the beginning of this book, and for the next 30-plus chapters, he and these friends of his argue and debate and try to explain why all this suffering has taken place. Near the end of the book, God, who I'm sure is watching and listening to all this, he decides that it's his turn to finally speak. And when he does so, he doesn't actually directly answer Job. He doesn't explain why all this happened, but he does take Job on what you could consider a virtual tour of the universe. He shows him all these different things, explains him all these things, and then he basically says, I know everything that happens in the universe. Everything down to every square inch. I know everything, and I have authority over everything, and that's why I make the decisions I make. You may not understand everything, and in fact, you may not even understand a fraction of what's happening, but that doesn't mean I'm not doing something. We may not see it, we may not understand it, and in fact, we won't. Even with these reasons I've given, you know, it's often impossible, at the very least, very difficult to know exactly why God allows something to happen in a given situation. But God isn't calling us to try to explain everything, to understand everything down to every detail. He's calling us to trust him. That even if our emotions, you know, have a hard time with the pain and wrestle with these things, in the end, he calls us to trust him. And keep in mind, this trust isn't a blind trust. It's built on knowing that God is doing something about the evil and suffering that exists around us. And we can see his work today. And in fact, he's been working since the very beginning. Again, back to Genesis. From the moment Adam and Eve used their freedom to rebel against God and his good, pleasing, and perfect will, God set into motion the steps needed to bring an end to evil and suffering. He called on Abraham, he blessed him, and said that through him and his descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And we know that eventually those descendants became the nation of Israel, a people tasked with that same thing, to bless the surrounding nations. And throughout the centuries, Israel, you know, they did well in some areas. They had some bright spots, but sadly, for the most part, they chose to pursue their own will rather than God's, which eventually led to destruction. But even then, even in that period of darkness, God was still working. He orchestrated things so that eventually Jesus, a direct descendant of Abraham, came into the world. God in the form of man. And after a few years of ministry and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, Jesus ended up on a cross, experiencing not only great physical suffering, but the cosmic rejection and pain of becoming separated from God. And he did this to rescue and redeem creation. As Tim Keller put it, he had to pay for our sins so that someday he can end evil and suffering without ending us. And so Jesus died on the cross, but as we celebrated last week, we know it doesn't end there. We know that Jesus rose from the dead. And with his resurrection, he won a decisive battle against sin and death. The larger war against evil and suffering would continue. It continues on today, but the tide turned with his death and resurrection, and the outcome has all but been decided. Jesus had planted his flag of victory, establishing the kingdom of God where God's will is always done here on earth. And with this victory, he was declaring that one day the kingdom would come in full and creation would be fully redeemed and restored, where evil, suffering, and death would be no more. I've heard it said that ideas cannot bring comfort in times of suffering. You may have tried that before, right? Someone's going through a hard time, and you can try to explain all you want and reason with them why they shouldn't be upset or disappointed. In the end, ideas cannot bring comfort in times of suffering. Only a person can. And the Christian faith is built on the understanding that God came in the form of a person to be that comfort. And by that, I don't mean just a temporary comfort, a temporary salve, but as a healer and redeemer. To quote Greg Boyd once again, it's a bit of a longer quote here, but he says, Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection reveal that though God is not culpable for the evil in the world, he nevertheless takes responsibility for the evil in the world. And in taking responsibility for it, he overcomes it. On the cross, God suffers at the hands of evil, and in this suffering and through his resurrection, he, in principle, destroys evil. Through the cross and resurrection, God unequivocally displays his loving character and establishes his loving purpose for this world, despite its evil resistance. He thereby demonstrates that evil is not something he wills into existence, it is something he wills out of existence. So let's go back to our original question. Do I really believe in a good God when there is so much suffering? Well, my answer is yes. Yes, I do. I may not always understand or see why exactly things are happening the way they are, but I believe in this good God because of the hope that he brings for this life and also for the life to come. And of course, I'd like to avoid pain and suffering as much as possible. Nobody likes going through that. But even when I face hardship, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, I know I can live without losing heart, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So, Symphony Church and any guests who may be joining us today, let me share a couple things to consider as I wrap up. If you're currently in a place of hurting, of suffering, you know, maybe you're going through a really difficult situation, maybe you've been wrestling with things like depression, anxiety for some time, I want to invite you to turn to Jesus. Having become uniquely and fully human, Jesus knows firsthand things like despair and rejection, loneliness, poverty, and pain. In his suffering and death, he identified with the abandoned, with those who feel like they are forsaken by God. More than anyone else, he knows and understands you and understands your pain. He's ready to sit with you, to listen to you, to comfort you, and to heal you now and always. If you've come to faith, you put your trust in him, he's been doing that healing work. It's part of what it means to be saved. He's a healing process. And he wants to continue to do that, and so turn to him today. And even if you're not suffering, whether you're currently suffering or not, let's join in God's kingdom work of redemption and restoration. Yes, evil and suffering abound, but again, Christ's victory over sin and death shows us that he is far greater. By his power, let's contribute to good. Let's use that freedom that we have to choose that which heals and restores and ultimately brings about human flourishing and advances God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. To get very practical, this can be something as simple as loving and encouraging others, especially those who may be in that place of hurting, bringing hope where there is no hope. It can also look like providing physical care for those in need in our society, in our neighborhoods, maybe including those experiencing homelessness along the Miracle Mile. It can also look like faithfully proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God through serving in the church or serving outside the church, through our words, our deeds, all on our campuses, within the church, or outside in our workplaces. Whatever exactly it looks like, let's join in this good work of redemption. To close, let me just share one last quote, this time from N.T. Wright. He says this: "We are not told, not in any way that satisfies our puzzled questioning, how and why there is radical evil within God's wonderful, beautiful, and essentially good creation. One day, I think we shall find out. But I believe we are incapable of understanding it at the moment in the same way a baby in the womb would lack the categories to think about the outside world. What we are promised, however, is that God will make a world in which all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well. And we are given this promise not as a matter of whistling in that dark, not as something to believe, though there is no evidence, but in and through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, and in and through the Spirit through whom the achievement of Jesus becomes a reality in our world and in our lives." Let's pray together.